Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach this morning, to share from your word. I pray that I would be clear, so that your words might be clear, and that your Holy Spirit would work through me, Lord God, as I try to encourage the people who are seated here today within the hearing of your holy word. And I ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. The subject of this psalm is David crying out in desperation and despair. In some ways, it's David in pursuit of totally trusting in the Lord. And it comes at a time when he didn't know what to do. Have you ever been there in your life? You just don't know what to do. You're not sure about it. In this particular case, you know, or in our case, you know, people, circumstances, sometimes because of our own failings, we're given to despair. We ask, you know, what should I do now, Lord? I don't see a clear path in front of me. Well, the answer to that question is to trust God and go to him in prayer. And to empty our hearts out to God. You know, there's two emphases in this psalm as we look at it, and we are going to read it here in a few minutes. On one hand, there's some learning themes. You know, I've had all week to look at this. Probably read it 20, 25 times, studied it. But look, at there's stuff in the psalm that we can learn from. There's learning themes, okay? But then there's some leaning themes, too, where you lean into God, and you see David doing that during this psalm, you know? But this is very much a plea of a brokenhearted man. A king who's on the run. He speaks of his enemies. People who are dealing treacherously with him and seek to put him to shame. He talks about his profound loneliness, that he's got sorrow. And his past sins are still heavily weighing upon him. His spirit is crushed. He's been betrayed, and he's going to God to rescue him. You know, in verse 7, this psalm was written later in David's life. He says that, you know, the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. So he's not a young man anymore. And scholars are agreed that the backdrop of this psalm is when he's on the run from Absalom, which plays into what we've been studying in our home group. David's on the run. Now, you think about David's life, right? Man after God's own heart. But we also know that he's had some difficulties. He's went some wrong paths. By the time he writes this psalm, he's already had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And that didn't go well, if you know the story. He tries to cover it up. He can't do it. He has Uriah put on the front line. He's murdered. The prophet Nathanael comes in and says, yeah, hey, this did not go unnoticed. The Lord is not pleased with you. By this time, David has three wives. That's not good either. That's not God's design for him. So he's got problems in that area. One of his sons, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then Tamar's brother Absalom finds out about it, and he's furious. He doesn't say anything to him. For 2 years, he lets this thing fester for the right time. And he's not only mad at Absalom, but he's ticked off at his dad because his dad says nothing about it. So he waits. He waits 2 years, and he murders his brother for raping his sister. So it turns out Absalom flees. He's away for 3 years. David doesn't invite him back either. He doesn't want to have to deal with this whole thing. Out of sight, out of mind. David had his way. He just didn't want to deal with things. as you can see as his life unfolds. But he does invite him back under somewhat of a little bit of coercion from one of his commanding officers, and so he invites him back into the region, but he doesn't have anything to do with them, which further infuriates Absalom. So what does Absalom do? He starts this massive PR campaign, sits at the city gate, and when people come to get counsel from his father, he pulls them aside and says, "Oh, hey, boy, if there was only someone in Jerusalem who would listen to you the way I would listen to you." They come and bow down for him. He grabs their hand and he kisses them and says, no, you know, only if I, you know, I'm your man. This my dad's old man. He's disconnected from things. And so he starts to win all the hearts of the men of Israel over to him. He does such a good job that he orchestrates a coup. A bloodless one, at least at the beginning. But in the meantime, David's in Jerusalem. He hears about this and he says, you know, I'm going to flee for the sake of the people in this city. Because he doesn't want to see a bloodbath. So he decides to leave Jerusalem. He takes a few of his trusted advisors, the ones that are left, that are still loyal to him, and he flees the city. Now, David liked those wilderness haunts that he had where he was sort of, well, I don't know what the military term was. It was a strategic place for him. He was comfortable with it. He didn't like Jerusalem. And so while he's in exile, this is the backdrop of this psalm, while he's in exile, he's so destitute, he's got to have people bring them food. And he wants to avoid conflict at all costs because he knows it might take his son's life, or even worse, his own life. So that's the backdrop of this psalm when he writes this. Here's a man who's in despair. He's been betrayed. He's brokenhearted. This is his son who's risen up against him. But you know what David always... One thing we know about David that he does well. Two things, actually. He's a good repenter, and he knows where to go when he's in times of trouble, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 25, and we'll read through it. It's a long introduction, but without it, I don't know that you can get the crux of how he's feeling here. The first thing David does in verse 1 is he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." The soul of man, the seat of his emotions, everything about him, just the feelings that he has. He doesn't know what to do with these things, but he finds safety in his God. "To you I'm going to lift up my soul." It's his deep inner life. It's the life that we guard from other people. You ever guard yourself from other people? Don't really let them see that inner... I mean, look at. There's some things that I know that I do, and I know how just scheming and low down that I can be. And I get away with it, I think, because I don't let other people know about it. But when I come to God, He knows. He knows all about me. He knows those areas of my life where I don't want to acknowledge that. I sense His Spirit convicting me, but I'm looking for a way to... Right? So I don't have to deal with that. But David says, look, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my inner man to you." I lift it all up. You know, he doesn't go to the people of the world. He doesn't look to be consoled or even enlightened by the people of God, or even a good neighbor who might be a heathen. Those things can be of some help at times, no? Don't ever rule out that people of this world have no compassion. It might even be a good thing, maybe a good witnessing tool, to let them know that you do have some problems. You do value their confidence. I don't know that you should go to the world to tell you how to live your life, but when we are open, they open up. When they feel a need, that they're needed, maybe that's an avenue where then you can share the gospel with them, because we're human, just like them. But no, David's going to bear his soul to the one who knows him best. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? If we could just remember that at all times, that he already knows. And he's not mad at us. He's not going to beat us with a stick when we come to him. Who wants to beat us with a stick? Satan. And he wants us not to come to him. Verse 2, he says, "In you I trust, oh my God." David's going to put his trust and security in the one who's worthy of it. "In you I trust, oh my God." And notice here, how many times David uses the word shame in these three verses. "Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." David's got something going on about the shame thing. Shame. What does it mean to be shamed? It means to feel guilty or be disgraced. Or feel inferior, unworthy. "Do not let me be put to shame." And at first glance this week, as I looked at it, it seemed pretty straightforward. David is crying out in desperation in lieu of what I told you the background is right now. He said, "Don't let this end badly. I'm out here on the run. My enemies are after me. Don't let me be put to shame." I mean, David remembered how Saul died in battle. We went through that in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. Remember, Saul was critically wounded. And in the end, he fell on his own sword. So David's thinking, I don't want my enemies to gloat over me. I mean, you know, I'm the king. I don't want to be put to shame. But then on the other hand, I saw something clearly this week. This David, he's a man after God's own heart, right? He. Bottom line, even though he's sinful like all of us, there's something in him that he knows that he wants God to be glorified. He knows this whole life is about him being glorified. He got that. I mean, he really did get that, even though he wasn't able to do it at all times. He got that idea. That God is the one who needs to be glorified. So, in some sense, I don't think he's speaking so much of the shame that he would naturally feel for his own rebellious ways or that his enemies might triumph over him. But more importantly, listen, and more profoundly, David is asking that his confidence in the Lord may not be misplaced. In other words, don't let me be shamed or ashamed that I put my confidence in you and you didn't show up. Because David broadcast this wherever he went, that his Lord was Yahweh and that he could do what other gods couldn't do. So David's somewhat concerned about God. He didn't want anybody to think, "Well, that was foolish of you, David, to put your confidence in God, this Yahweh, because in the end, he brought shame upon you." And David, this is his mindset right now. But look at in verse 3. All of a sudden, he says to himself, "Now, wait a minute." David was good at this. He talked to himself. "Why art thou so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." It was his own shrink. He was his own shrink in some ways. He says, you know, David, wait, David, what am I so stressed out about? Verse 3, he says, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. You know, David said, hey, get a grip on yourself. You ever have to get a grip on yourself? Get a grip on yourself, old boy. It might not look good at this moment. You ever been there? And yes, I'm in a crushing and desperate situation. And yes, David, your son and your trusted advisors have defected. And you are on the run, no doubt. And I see, you know, David, he's speaking to himself, this may not end well, but it's not over until the Lord says it's over. Right? We only see frames. I'm in this frame right this moment, in this pulpit. But 6 hours from now, I'll be in another frame. Who knows what God has prepared for those that love Him? It's not over. And it's quite possible that things came back to David's mind in this instance. You know how fast our minds pull things together. He might have thought to himself, wait a second. There's times in the past where I went to God in situations like this, and it all worked out. It all worked out. Like all those times he was dodging spears of Saul's when he wanted to nail him to the wall. Or when he defeated nations and people groups. Or when he was fighting giants the size of Goliath. He had some history with God. And God delivered him. God was merciful to him. God was gracious to him. Much more than he deserved. And he says, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. That's an encouraging word for us, right? That's an encouraging word. You know, I got to thinking, people in the world look and wonder at the people of God sometimes when we seem to be inactive in defending ourselves against injustices sometimes that come our way. And they look at us and we say, well, we're trusting in God. We're praying that He's going to work this out. And even myself sometimes, I say, man, you better do something. Figure out something. While you're waiting, do something. And that may be somewhat a good, you know, that may be something you want to tell somebody. If they're just sitting back on their laurels when there is something they can do about it. But waiting and praying for the Lord to vindicate or rescue us should never be looked as idle time, but as a repose from our own efforts to bring about God's perfect timing and deliverance. Because for in this way, He alone is glorified. I love that song that we're singing, Be Glorified. For He alone is glorified when we wait upon Him. And how often, I don't know about you, but how often do we get in the way of that? There's no shame in waiting and trusting in the Lord. Those who put their confidence and trust in the Lord will have their prayers answered and their needs met. But you know, interestingly enough, David sort of throws in an underhanded contrast here. He says at the end of verse 3, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. In other words, he's thinking of his faithless enemies who are treacherously against him for no good excuse, unprovoked. Yes, he was a sinful person, but he didn't start this thing. He didn't start it. God says those type of people, they may be put to shame. Verse 4. I titled this that David prays for direction and guidance in God's ways. Very interesting, because make sure as we read this that he's asking to be shown God's ways. Okay? Look what he says here in verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. First and foremost, David wants to know God's ways. Okay? Show me your ways, O Lord. So often my prayers, or maybe our prayers, are centered on God showing us the way we should take. Right? It's a slight nuance and a little difference, but David's not concerned, not at this point in the psalm, of knowing what his particular way should be, but he wants to know what God's ways are. Show me your ways. And he wants to know in a way that's perceptible and understandable. But you know, thank God our God is a God who speaks. And he shows us, he's revealed his ways in the pages of the Bible and through his Spirit. Isaiah 55 tells us the ways of the Lord are as high as the heaven above and high above our ways. You know, David realizes, I think, that God has different ways than his ways. Don't we all realize that? When we look a divine providence and things that happen in our life. I read this week, it's like the Hebrew language. You read it backwards to see God's hand in it. I mean, we look at today and we look at where we came from and we say, aha, I do see God's hand in that. But sometimes we're in that frame, we don't see his hand in it. We just see the picture that's in front of us. David wants to know, what's your character like here, really? That's what he's asking. Show me your ways, Lord God. He's thinking, if I just can see the way that you go, that'll be an object lesson for me, and then that'll help direct mine. But then David asks in verse 4, teach me your paths. Interesting. Well, why belabor this point? Ways, paths, guide me. What's he want to know here? I think he wants to know God's pathways. What are the ways God would walk if he was walking my life, in my life, through life? Right? What's your path? And he's still not asking for specifically his path, David's path, but he wants to know, what is your pathways, God? Teach me your path. You know God's paths are going to be ways to life, right? And life abundantly. Then he asks, verse 5, he wants to be guided in your truth. And by the way, teach me. I'm telling you, I'm going to be teachable. Guide me in your truth and teach me. You know, there's many paths we can take in life. And some of us have taken some. And many a pathway at first sight looks inviting, at least as far as we can see down the road. Right? But around the bends, possibly can be havoc and snares and pain and misery. So David wants to go down the pathways that are according to God's truth, pathways that God himself would walk down. Remember that Old Testament scripture? I love that. Whether you turn to the right or the left, you'll hear a small voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Many times, when my back was against the wall, one of my friends came and showed me that scripture at one time, and he said, hey, you got the Spirit of the living God in you. When you're at a fork in the road, and you don't know what to do, there's a still small voice. That's not your reasoning. It's not that list of things, pros and cons, that I was so inclined to make, try to weigh it out. He said, no, there's this little still small voice when you start to go and say, yeah, this is the way, walk ye in it. So guide me in your truth and teach me. Then David says, you know, for you are my God, you are God, you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. What's David acknowledging here? That God is his means of salvation in this situation. He's hiding out. People are against him. His only hope is salvation because he's clueless how it's going to end, but he's putting his hope in God. That's where his deliverance is going to come from. That's where his safety comes from. That's where his victory comes from. In other words, he's crying out, God, you get me out of this mess because you are my salvation. Without you, I don't think this is going to end well. But he doesn't even end there. Here he is encouraging himself. Again, he hears himself say these words. You ever hear yourself say something and all of a sudden you're getting happy about it? Your faith's being built up? He says, he makes his faith declaration and he says, all my hope is in you all day long. Not just in the morning or when this crisis arises. He's continually conscious. And look at, he feels this. It's a felt need in his life. You know what's interesting about that? Is it's always true that we should be dependent upon God. It's not always true that we feel that until the crisis comes. But we are always dependent upon him. It's just when we start to think we got this thing worked out. The repetition of day to day and the mundane of schedule, we get to thinking, well, we can do this. We can do this. I'm not going to finish this sermon today, but I actually have 15 more minutes. One more point. I thought it was so interesting here that in the next three verses, or in the next two verses, David uses the word remember three times. I point this out to you because in your Bible study and reading, look for these things, repetitions of words, because that's what's on his mind. He keeps repeating it. And it's very interesting to me that David uses this word remember in three different contexts. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord, O Lord. The first time David calls upon God's great mercy and his steadfast hesed love, if you know anything about that word. It's a covenantal love. He's got a covenant with his people. He's going to come through for them. He will never leave or forsake them. And this request implies that David knows something about God. He knows somewhere in him that God, you stay true to your nature. Remember me according to your great mercy. I saw that in your character of you in the past. When they pulled out the word of God, I saw that you've been faithful. You've been faithful to me. Continue to be faithful. But I also think that, again, he was probably thinking about the fact that he had had mercy in the past. Right? He remembered that. And when we bring these things to remembrance of how God... I had a conversation with somebody just the other day. Yesterday, something. Day before, I can't remember who it was. But when we remember how God acted in the past in our lives, it lays a foundation for our prayer today. For our hope. My hope is in you. And we don't have to ask for anything, any special. We don't have to ask for him to act any way than he's acted towards us in the past, in the future. Because everything that he's done for us has been filtered through his grace and mercy. Isn't that wonderful? We'll just ask him, just do what you've been doing, Lord. Just do what you've been doing. But you know, it's interesting that as he thinks about God's goodness in his life, what comes to his mind? His sins. And isn't that true too? When we think of God's goodness in those situations, we think about the fact that the sin that we didn't get treated the way we probably should have. Verse 7, he says, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. What's David praying? He's saying, you know, those sins when my youth, don't let those be held against me. Forget those acts. Just forget them, Lord. You're the only one who can actually forget. Forget them all. And look, I had to think about my own life again. Who here has not, in the quiet or not so quiet recesses of their mind, recalled some past actions with a certain amount of horror, shame, and disdain? Whoa. I've wondered, what was I thinking? Man, that could have went a lot worse than it did. Or, what was I thinking about how to treat people? Was I insane? Everybody can jump into this prayer, right? And, you know, who here that hasn't reached the period of middle age or even older, who would be willing, let's say this morning, to have their follies of his youth, the plans you used to have, some of the thoughts you used to have, and the wishes of your early years brought to remembrance again? And that's what David's saying. Remember those not, Lord. Wipe those out. Which leads us to the third way that David, and this is my closing point, uses the word remember in his prayer. He says, according to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. If you're going to remember me anyway, Lord, remember me according to your love and mercy. Because remember, Gore, I know you're good. Great point here is God's goodness. David's not saying anything about that he deserves this. Not talking about his goodness. Not, you know, anything about, he's nothing on his own merit. He's calling upon God's mercy to not remember these things. You know, thanks be to God. And I was getting to this in case you're worried about believers. He's not mad at you today. His wrath is not upon you. Thanks be to God, through faith in Jesus Christ, our past sin and rebellion is forgiven and forgotten. Amen. And that's current. Because we still are rebellious. You think you're not, you look in the mirror. And we still sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them, and he wipes them out. But he didn't do that without a cost. He did it with a great cost. Jesus Christ bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. You know, I often think that it wasn't the physical abuse that was horrendous that he took that day that he was so concerned about. I mean, there's been martyrs who have been skinned alive and burned at the stake. What he was really feeling is the weight of everybody's sin on him and that God turned his face from him. He never experienced that before. It crushed him. It was brokenhearted. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me, of all people, you forsake? So it came at great price. But he did it so he could remain just in forgiving us. Because we want a just God. He can't wink at sin. He had to deal with sin. It had to be punished so that he could gracefully and mercifully and abundantly shed abroad his grace and forgiveness for us. And you know what's interesting? That David did not know at this time because it's not part of the new covenant. But what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, that it had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, the blood of Jesus Christ did, that it washes our conscience clean. Amen. And clear. And don't use that grace haphazardly. But it is to be used. And when you realize the cost and you use that grace so that you can pick yourself up and go on in life and face the challenges, you think to yourself, thank God for Christ.
Amen.
Let's stand and close. David's hope was in the Lord. I encourage you to put your hope in the Lord this day.